Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 10. As Kelly calls us, the fuddy-duddy Bible study. You hear all these little comments. That's so funny. Fuddy-duddy Bible study. Actually, I'll read this passage before we pray because it made me think of our opening prayer when I read it. Verse 23. I'm like, why is it blurry? My glasses are not. I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps. Correct me, O Lord, but with justice, not with thine anger, lest thou bring me to nothing. And, of course, Jeremiah there has spent quite a bit of time warning Jerusalem about the impending danger if they do not change their hearts. And that's why, so when we pray, we, as you guys know, but I'll just repeat it, that it's not in us to know our way, and that's why we come to the Word of God. It's not in us to direct our steps, so we come to God and ask Him to correct us. And His Word always does. It instructs, it reproves, it corrects, and it teaches us the ways of righteousness. So with that in mind, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity and privilege to be able to be before you, to have your word, to have the instruction of your word and the Holy Spirit within us to lead us into all truth, as our Lord promised. We thank you for the amazing grace that you have bestowed upon all of us through your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for all that you have done in grace, which is everything for us. And Father, as we look into these amazing blessings that you have given us, may our heart and soul and mind comprehend them so that we may truly see the miracles that you have done and therefore walk in them. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in Ephesians 3:14 through 19, this prayer, this amazing prayer from the Apostle Paul, we are looking now at the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in Christ. And in the next thing that we'll look at is the strength that comes from the indwelling Spirit in Christ. For now, we'll look at the fact of the matter. And as we've noted, we started this last night, the indwelling of the Spirit and the indwelling of Christ are very closely related, though they're not identical. And we will see that. And more often than not, what is mentioned of them doing within us is very, very similar. Of course, this makes sense, although the Trinity to us doesn't make sense. But the fact that we know what the Trinity is and we put our faith in it, the fact that the Holy Spirit and Christ are not identical but often doing the same thing is exactly what the Trinity is. Well, at least partially. The Trinity is one, but three persons. The Trinity is one, but triune. There is one true God. We are monotheists, not polytheists. But in the unity of the Godhead, there are three co-equal, co-eternal persons. Each member of the Trinity is fully God. And this said, I used to always think, well, you know, the analogy of the three primary colors, if you put red, blue, and yellow together, you get white. You get white light. And so, you know, that's perfect. It's a perfect representation of the Trinity. And then I read something that I had never thought of before, and that is this. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are fully God. meaning that the Father is not a third of God, and the Son another third, and the Holy Spirit another third, making up one God. That they're all co-equal meaning, and that could mean they're all one-third, but it's not what that means. It means they're all truly, fully God. They're not partially God. So if that means that all natural illustrations, the primary colors of light, some have used the egg, you know, shell, white, and yolk, and all together it makes one egg. But or as is rumored that St. Patrick used the clover, the three-leaf clover, obviously, to teach the Irish about the Trinity. And there's got to be a good Irish joke there, and I'm not thinking of one. But the fact of the matter is that none of those work, because red light is not white light, whereas God is fully, the Father is fully God. So you'd have to say, if you're going to use light, you'd have to say Father, Son, and Spirit are all white light, not a part of white light. And so it's then nothing on our world or in our world except God himself is accurate as a representation of him. And that makes perfect sense. We should also note, and I know that you know this, the word Trinity is not found in the Bible, but the deity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is clearly revealed, including the fact that they are each a person, each a him, and all three are unified as one God. So we're not surprised to find that the work of the Holy Spirit and the work of Christ are often equated. And that's a very good thing, in my opinion. Of course, my opinion doesn't matter. Of course, it's a good thing because that's what the scripture states. But I don't have to know a lot of details about the differences between, you know, what's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit doing within me? Yeah, I thought myself today, wouldn't one member of the Trinity be good enough in me to empower me, to guide me, to teach me? But they're all fully God. Why do I need two or three? You could say, well, they're unified. Why would they be separate? And there's all kinds of reasons we could come up with. And God doesn't mention any of them. He doesn't get into that kind of detail. He just states that he's going to do wonderful things. And the fact that he's in us means that whatever we go through, wherever we go, he is always with us. He couldn't be any closer to you. Because not only is he in you, but it's indwelling, but also we're in him. Now, it doesn't mean that we indwell God. That would be ridiculous, I would think. But it's not stated that we indwell God. But it's stated that our position, we call it, you know, our judicial position, is in God, in the Father, in the Son, and in the Holy Spirit. All three are mentioned in the scripture. Being in Christ is the one mostly mentioned. That's mentioned much more often. But we're in all three. The scripture says so. And it turns out that they're all in us. And there's actually some wonderful truths that come from this. And they are truly that. So the work of the Holy Spirit and the work of Christ are often equated. It's important to never forget that they're in you to accomplish their good pleasure. And that is always the case. That's what they desire. And that's what they, if they're in you to empower you to do that, if you desire to do it, how could you go wrong? If you desire to do God's good work, God's good pleasure, if God himself is in you to do that, then there's no way that you couldn't accomplish it. And that's to give us hope. And it also does a wonderful thing. It gets rid of all excuses. So you can be honest with yourself. And say, you can be honestly say to yourself, I don't do it or I haven't done it because I don't want to. End of story. See how simple God makes things for us. I just don't want to. I haven't done it because I haven't wanted to. Because if I did want to, with God in me, desiring to do the same thing, I would do it. Because there's nothing stopping me. There's plenty of things trying to stop me. The flesh, the world, and the kingdom of darkness. But what match are they for Almighty God indwelling me. Jesus said that he would give us the Holy Spirit as a helper or a mentor. Parakletos is the Greek word. It can mean actually a lawyer, one who stands by to help. It's a helper. Helper, I think, is the best. And that he did, when he did, he said that he himself would come to us. In John 14, he said, "When I send the Spirit, I will come to you." And meaning that both of them would indwell us and forever. In several passages, we find them working in conjunction to help us succeed in the plan of the Father to which each of us have been called. They work in conjunction to one another to help us to succeed. Jesus also said, and we looked at these passages last night in the Gospel of John, that the Spirit would bear witness of all that Christ is and all that he has done. He is bearing witness of Christ. We also note that strength comes to the believer through both the Spirit and Christ. A passage we've looked at a couple of times this past week in 2 Corinthians 12:9, where Paul writes, "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may spread over me like a tent," is the corrected translation. That the power of Christ may dwell in me. Paul would also say that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He could have easily said I could do all things through the Holy Spirit who strengthens me. Because in Ephesians 3:16, in the prayer that we're studying, we are to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. And there's a result to that, so that the Christ may dwell in our hearts. So we find both given us strength. So do they take different jobs? Not even going to go into that. I like to kind of, as you can probably tell, I kind of like to poke at the systematizing of systematic theology, and people get a little too nuts with it, I think. So I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do it less and less, I think. So, you know, you've got God the Holy Spirit and the Son of God within you to empower you, to strengthen you, and to do one thing, the will of the Father. And that must increase our confidence and our hope to know that both the Spirit and the Son empower us from within. Our confidence. Can I do what God has called me to do? But of course I can, through the power of God within me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It increases my confidence. It increases my hope. And, you know, hope, I could be very mature and have hope in the future. And say, so, you know, it could be like Paul that says, you know, I've run the race, I've finished the course, laid up for me as the crown of righteousness. And, or he could say, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain, as he does. And, you know, Paul he's gone a long way at when he writes those lines. When he writes both of those things, he has been striving in his ministry for over 30 years. And to think of all that he went through, it's astounding, actually. And with all that he went through, everything that he believed was tested in him. I mean, it's one thing to believe, but will you continue to believe when you have the thorn in the flesh, when you're stranded at sea? Will you continue to trust? Will you continue to trust when it's, you know, it's so hard to accomplish your ministry that you've been beaten times without number? I'm quoting him, 1 Corinthians 11 or 12. Beaten times without number, gone, had exposure to the elements, gone without water, gone without food, and robbed on the way. And, you know, how difficult that all must have been. And so your faith there and the things that you claim to be true are tested. And think of 30 years of that. And so he has hope because he's really he's run the race and finished the course. But what if you haven't yet really gone that far? You haven't really been tested yet in many ways, and so you're young in learning or young in really doing, but you could still have the same hope from these promises. The promise is that God is in you. The promise is that he's never going to leave you. The promise is that he will empower you to do his will. I haven't done really a lot of his will yet, but there's your hope. I will do it. I will accomplish it. And so either way, it works. Immature or mature. I'd say your hope is more secure when you're mature, more mature, but still, you can have it. So we have been truly blessed beyond what we could ever ask or think. Christ, the Spirit, and we'll see a passage that does indicate the Father, though it's not specifically stating it, that they will always be there going through what we go through. And in fact, the Scripture says that both of them pray for us, that they intercede for us. We've been truly blessed beyond what we could ever ask or think. So it's up to us, you know, what is up to us is that we come to know these truths about God's blessing and in faith live our lives according to the way, or live our lives under the way of Christ and the plan of the Father, knowing that all of it will be accomplished by God. Turn to Romans 8. Romans 8:9. In this passage, we see that Paul easily switches between the indwelling Spirit and the indwelling Christ. And we'll read it here as a whole, just the two verses, 9 and 10, and then analyze it a bit. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Right, now, actually, there's no definite article there. So it says not in flesh, but in spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. The part today, when I was going over this today, was this. You know, the body is dead. And it is. God looks upon your body right now as dead. And that doesn't mean we don't use it. But the part of you that's alive to God is within. This body's going to die. It's on its way to dying. It's decaying. And it could happen at any time. It's destined for death. But the spirit within, meaning your human spirit, is what is talked about in the last line in verse 10. It says it's alive because of righteousness. And so we'll look at that a little bit. It's interesting. But notice that you're not in flesh, but in spirit. And that's a capital S correctly. That's the Holy Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, who has the Spirit of God indwelling them? This was made clear by our Lord. It's made clear in the epistles. It's all believers. So it states here that for all believers, that they're not in flesh, but in spirit. Now, this at all doesn't guarantee that you'll be perfect, so that you'll even, well, I mean, it would guarantee some good work, but how much of it is not a guarantee. What is stated here in Romans 8 is the type of person every believer is. God has made us to be those who are in spirit. That's what we are. Living in the flesh, living in sin, living in the world, that's all dead now to us. If we do it, well, it's like a fish out of water. It doesn't match who we are. That's why we get convicted. That's why we have a conscience over it. And so next is stated, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Now, why call the Spirit of Christ now? So we have the Spirit, Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ. Christ promised he would send the Spirit. The Spirit, so that was probably why the title is used like that, that Christ would send the Spirit. That was his promise, so it's Spirit of Christ. And that the Spirit would manifest Jesus Christ to all of us, and that would again warrant that title, Spirit of Christ. Now, if I don't have the Holy Spirit, I don't belong to Christ. That's what it says. Okay, so that's stated. That's every believer. Do you have the Spirit of God? Does the Spirit of God indwell you? And all of us can confidently say yes. And that means two things so far in this first verse, in verse 9, that I'm in spirit and I belong to Christ. Then in verse 10, if Christ is in you, right? So an easy transition here from the Spirit being in you to Christ being in you. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. So to have Christ indwelling us is to have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. God has designed the believer through regeneration to be the type of man or woman who is in the Spirit or in spirit. You are not in flesh, but in spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. We have been made spiritual. That's a type that we are. We are made to be spiritual. All of us have been prepared beforehand, predestined to adoption as sons. All of us have been elected so that we would be holy and blameless. Right? So that's the type of people we are. And that is actually the new humanity. It's of the resurrected Christ. And so we have been made the new humanity. We've been made spiritual. That's the type of humanity we are. In verse 4, we're the type who walks in the Holy Spirit. We walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. Now, that doesn't guarantee that you will always be spiritual. What is being stated here in Romans 8 is that this is the type of person you are. Now, no matter what you do, that's never going to change. This is from William Newell in his book, Romans Verse by Verse, concerning verse 9. He writes, here the great mark of a true Christian is that the Spirit of God dwells in him. If he is indwelt by the Spirit of God, he is not in flesh, but instead an entirely different kind of being in spirit. The Spirit becomes now the element in which the believer lives. Like water to the fish or air to the bird, vital, supplying, and protecting. And it's wonderful to see that here, because Romans 8 has some confusing parts to it. If you think that Paul is actually talking about your condition in any given moment. In other words, are you walking by the Spirit right now, or are you not walking by the Spirit? And in Romans 8, he's not talking about that. In Romans 8, he's talking about what kind of people we are. And the reason why is to put our faith in that. It is one thing to think, as some believers do, or so-called Christians do, that they're earning such blessing with God. And if you think that's the case, you will always be questioning. You'll always be wondering. And you'll never truly be confident, because your own performance, your own sin, your flaws, your frailties, your mistakes will tell you something different. But when you know that you're this, I have been made the type of person who is in spirit, not in flesh. And in fact, as he says here, the body is dead. That doesn't make me sinless. It's just a fact. And it will die. And as he says in the next verse, it will be made alive again. So this, and you know, with Christ, the body that went in the tomb is the body that came out. We can't tell. We don't know exactly for sure. Is it this very body that God is going to resurrect? I don't really care. You know, what matters is that I'm in a resurrection body just like his. And we all will be. As Christ was resurrected from the dead, so will we be. So as it states here, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, then you don't belong to Christ. And we can confidently assume that that's why he's called the Spirit of Christ, because Christ sent him. So here's it's a wonderful to contrast Romans 7 and Romans 8. In Romans 7, we find, this is where, you know, the passage, well, you're there, you can read it. And it starts in verse 15 that Paul it says that what I want to do, what I will to do, I don't do. And what I ought not to do, I do. And I find this presence, or I find this truth that the sin nature dwells within me, and I don't do what I should do. And what you see there is a back and forth struggle with the Apostle Paul. And nowhere in Romans 7 do we find Paul mention the Spirit. He doesn't mention the Spirit of God. He doesn't mention Christ, actually, until the end of the chapter. And some think that Paul is recalling himself as an unbeliever and his struggle. The fact of the matter is, though, that position cannot be defended. And here's what I want to take from that. Let's just say, because I don't believe Paul is talking about himself as an unbeliever before. He would have done that back in Romans 1 or 2, but not here in Romans 7. But let's say that there's a slim chance that he is, or let's just say that we can't for sure tell which one. Is he talking about himself as a young believer who doesn't know a lot yet, he's immature, or is he talking about himself as an unbeliever? But the point of the matter, the fact of the matter is that a believer who was not convinced of the type of new man that God had made him to be, was not convinced that he was in the Spirit and so empowered to do all things. He's not convinced, he's not fully convinced of who he is in Christ. Would his life look more like Romans 7 or Romans 8? And it would look exactly like Romans 7. You know, what is it? It's trying to do what you ought to do and not do what you ought not to do because it's your duty. You know, it's what I ought to do. And because I'm not fully convinced that I am the type that is in Spirit, I am the type that walks by the Spirit, I am the type that does not set my mind on the flesh, and that the Holy Spirit is in me, and that Christ is in me, and that I belong to him, and he's in me to empower me on what I ought to do, and empower me to say no what I ought not to do. If I'm not convinced of that, then how would I attempt it all? And it's one thing people, when they talk about it's, you know, it's Paul as an unbeliever. Yet Paul was trying to be righteous as an unbeliever because he's a Pharisee. But, excuse me. Oh, for God's sakes. Uh-oh. Yeah, I know. Yeah, hold on. There we go. I did it. Uh-oh. I didn't do it. Oh, no. Go away. Oh, God. Anyway, I can do this. Keep talking. Paul as a Pharisee would have been... Sorry, there we go. Attempting to be righteous under the law. But do unbelievers attempt to be righteous before God and get very disappointed when they don't? Generally not. All right? it's believers who are trying to do it from their own power that generally fall into that category, that they know what they ought to do, and they do it out of duty. That it's, all right, well, you know, I guess I got to do this. And they never, not never, but they don't really see themselves and are convinced of being who they are in Christ. All right? If I knew what I was supposed to do as God has called me to do, and I was fully convinced that God, I mean, I know God is in there, and I believe that He is. But do I walk through life with conscious commitment to who I am in Christ? Like that's who I am, there's no doubt. And if I did, I would face everything spontaneously as someone who is that type. That's who I am. I walk by the Spirit. Not by the flesh. It's who I'm designed to be. It doesn't guarantee I'm never going to sin again. It's just who I am. So what you find at the end of Romans 7 is after this back and forth struggle, we see a line in which we can imagine the Apostle Paul throwing his hands in the air. And he says, wretched man that I am. It's my only conclusion. I am wretched. And what does that mean? I can't do this. I can't do His will. I've tried, but I can't. And so you become convinced of something. Because after he says, wretched man that I am, he says, who will deliver me from the body of this death? The believer who is early in learning would not possess the hope and confidence of his more mature self and who he really is in Christ. And what is, as I said, what is often missed is that he's actually striving to do that in Romans 7, and he's failing. And then what happens in Romans 8, right? It's a complete change from who will save me from the body of this death to there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of sin and death is gone, and we live under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. All right? And it rolls from there that Christ condemned sin in the flesh. And so we walk by the Spirit. And again, it's if we just saw, and again, look at Romans 8, 9. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God indwells you. That's every believer. The Spirit indwells every believer. And so every believer is in the Spirit. Now, we'll see what that means. You know, you've heard it 100, probably 1,000 times, that you're in Christ. And the reason why you're very familiar with that, and as I am, is that it's mentioned so much in the New Testament. By far, I think 10 times as much as I think you're mentioned as being in the Spirit, maybe a dozen or so times. I think a little bit less, actually. But a number of times, already 10 times as much, that you're in Christ. 1 John 3:24 says, and the one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. All right, you're in him. He's in you. And here abiding means to remain and not leave. And we know by this that he abides in us by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. So we couple this with Romans chapter 8, where in verse 15, where the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And so the Spirit is given to us so that we know that Jesus Christ abides in us. He's not leaving. And if we keep his commands, we abide in him. And in the context here, keeping the commands is loving the brethren. In 1 Corinthians 12:3, Paul writes, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. You cannot be, anybody can say the words. It's not what he's talking about here at all. It's obvious he's not talking about that. People who, speaking by the Spirit of God, They're convinced of this, that Jesus Christ is the Lord of the world, of all mankind, having all authority, and being Lord of all. No one would know that unless it was by the Holy Spirit of God. So the Holy Spirit is within us to testify, to manifest the person of Jesus Christ. And that's why, and you, the what, he's manifesting of Jesus Christ who also indwells me. That's why what we are, therefore, are spiritual beings. On the inside, while on the outside, we have a dead body. And it's almost, it's kind of funny in a way, right? That God at this point would not redeem our bodies yet. He will, but redeem the inner man, make the inner man brand new, new spirit, new heart, and make us spiritual within. So that to this dead body, we could actually use it to the glory of God. But we're not going to save it. This, not this body. This body's going to die. Try as you might, it's going to die. It's going to get decrepit and old and decay, and then it's going to die. So in Romans 7 again, has us trying to be righteous out of duty alone. And in Romans 8, has us attempting the same thing from faith and knowing what type of new men and women God has made us to be, by grace, through faith, not of works. Those who walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Romans 8 is the Christian trying to do the exact same thing, except now fully convinced of who he is. And I think we can see why that it gives you confidence and hope and power. Paul again prays that from the riches of his glory, that he would empower you or strengthen you with power in your inner man so that you would fully know Christ. And by fully knowing Christ, you would be filled up with God and you would fully comprehend his love and walk in that love. And there's many things to see here in this. It's just phenomenal. You know, the two commands in the law that sum up the whole law, which have the same word in them, and the same word is love. You love the Lord your God, and you love your neighbor as yourself. And you see, if you were to do that, then every ethical aspect of the law would be fulfilled. Would you commit adultery on your neighbor if you loved him? Right? Would you murder him? Obviously not. Would you lie to him? Would you forgive him? Would you steal from him? Would you be gracious to him? Like, take every ethical command in the Mosaic Law would be fulfilled if you loved the Lord your God and you loved your neighbor. And then when it comes to the actual the commands that are ritual, because you loved the Lord your God, you would do them all to the best of your ability, because you love him. And that's why it fulfills the whole law. And you know what? That's exactly mentioned again in the New Testament. Except now, they in the Old Testament, they're loving God from a greater distance. Did they have God indwelling them? No. He's behind a veil in a tabernacle or a temple. We have the ability to love God. In fact, as we'll see, the love of God has been actually put in us along with God himself. And they didn't have that either. And so that's why, and in the end, we'll all be the same, old and new, because they get the new covenant, we get the new covenant. We're all going to be the same. Of course, as we should, there'll be unity in heaven, not like a Jewish sector and a church sector. You know, don't go over there. That's the Old Testament saints. They're not as good as us. I can prove that to you by the scriptures. It's not going to be a difference in heaven. But the love that they had of God is from a greater distance. But for us, we're face to face. He's in us. We behold him in the person of Christ. For them, Christ hadn't come yet, obviously. All right, so again, looking at Romans 10. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness. Christ is in you, so your spirit is alive because of righteousness. So my spirit, now this, you notice here we have the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, and then we have spirit with a little s, which is exactly right because the Spirit is always, the Holy Spirit is always alive. That's never a question. But for the believer, his inner man that was before dead, we're all born into this world spiritually dead. At salvation, we're made spiritually alive. And that's every single believer. And so we have within us this alive spirit. And again, this is meant to give us confidence and hope. Yet will I believe that I am not alive when I see myself fail? Because all of these truths, by the way, have to be tested. They have to be tested. God will not allow us to be academically, to remain academically learning. All of it's got to be tested. Your trust of God has to be tested. Your trust of who he's made you to be has to be tested. It's going to be tested so that you can discover it deeper. And, you know, so all the truth that Paul knew, right, it was tested in him. Same with our Lord. As a child, it says he grew in wisdom and in stature. And so he learned. He learned so much that at 12 years old in the temple, he's amazing, the most learned people in Israel. But all of that was tested in him. And it makes perfect sense that you know, if we say that in a certain situation we would trust God, but we've never been in a situation of, say, undeserved suffering or persecution or pain or danger. Say, you know, I if I'm in a situation of danger, I could say the battle is the Lord's, or my life is in your hands. But if I'm never in that situation, I'll never know if I really believe that. Because we all know that in times are easy, we can claim to believe something, and then we're put in a situation and we fall flat on our face. Did you really believe it? Well, academically, yes, and I still believe it. But when I was put in the situation, I did not. I chose something different. So you say, okay, I believed it, but I believed something more that was not of it. Whatever the case may be. So again, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness. And that would be Christ's imputed righteousness. Every believer is imputed with the righteousness of Christ. So the body is dead because of sin. So that doesn't mean that I don't use it. In this very book, in chapter 6, where you use the instruments, members of our body as instruments of righteousness. So it's not that we don't use it. But here's the promise, and it's right in the next verse. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, right? And again, he's getting right back to, are you a believer? He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead, the Holy Spirit, will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who indwells you. Now, it would seem odd. He just said the body is dead, the spirit is alive, but then the spirit within you is going to make the body alive. So is he talking about this body? And he's not. Look at verse 23. And not only this, but also we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit. What a beautiful phrase. It means that we're the first to receive the Spirit out of the many to come in the future who will. Having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. And that is exactly what he is talking about back in verse 11. The Holy Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is going to raise us from the dead, and meaning that our bodies will be redeemed. So we're not always going to have dead bodies, but only for a temporary time, for a short time. Now notice it says we groan within ourselves. What does that mean? We suffer. In this body we suffer. And again, we're not talking about sin here, although we do suffer in sin because the body is dead because of what? It's sin. And the sin nature tempts us. And the sin nature, the flesh, the old man, wants control. He wants to take over. He wants to rule. And so we suffer in that. Even if we don't give in to it, there's suffering in resisting the temptation. But we also have noted that this is an earthen vessel and it's frail. Paul said, I'm weak. I'm so very weak. And I can't do it. In this body, I have tried to do the will of God. I've tried extremely hard. I wanted to, and I've tried. And I can't. And I discover I'm a wretched man. So he says, in this body we groan, eagerly awaiting our adoption. When all this frailty, all this weakness, all this temptation is finally gone. So go back to verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. The whole creation waits for this, as do we. And the sufferings of this present time have a lot to do with the frailness of this body. I mean, just the fact of the matter is that I can die. I can be hurt. I can go without. In a resurrection body, I can't go hungry. I can't even be hungry, I would imagine. I can't get hurt. Heaven is plainly before my eyes. Could I ever really go broke? Actually, you can't go broke now. It's just that you can't see everything that you possess. What else? What else does this frail body do to us that makes us weak and tempts us to be weak? To be afraid, to be worried, to be bitter, to feel like we're victims. If you were in a resurrection body, you'd never feel like a victim. Who could do anything to you? That day will come, but not now. So we suffer in this present time, but notice what Paul says. It's not worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed to us. And in fact, we will see this glory in time. And when we see it, we'll say, yeah, all this suffering, it was worth it. Because again, without it, if I'm not tested, then I'm not going to see the truth of faith in God, trust in God, not the depth of it, what it can do. Now, I see this right now as I'm studying David's Psalms and his exile. And the 10 years of David's exile were horrible. Before I used to just think of him kind of running around in the wilderness, it's kind of like a big, long camping trip. It's not. His life is in danger almost every single day. And he's a tough man. But when an entire army of, at times, 3,000 men is against you and your 600 men every day, They went without, without food, and just at times it was rough, extremely rough. At times he writes of himself being absolutely scared to death. He freely admits it, which I think is great. But, as a young boy, he runs to the battle line with Goliath, slings his stone, right? He's a young man at that time. But actually, really, not much older than a child, a teenager. But in his younger, when he's a young man, in his 20s, he goes through an amazing trial. So he learns as a shepherd, while no one's trying to kill him, that he can trust God. That God is very trustable. And that he's wonderful. David writes, "Who is man that you would even consider him?" He's anointed king. Where does he go after he's anointed king? Right back to the sheep. He doesn't take over a kingdom. You know why? He's not ready. He's anointed king. But God doesn't tell him, you got 10 years of training, actually more than that, before you're ready, before you're even remotely ready. Because why? Because all these wonderful truths that you learned about me when you were at ease, in the wilderness, under the stars with all your sheep, you learned a bunch of truth about me. And now we're going to test it. And you're going to find out if you really believe it. And then you'll be ready to be king. And you can see it in his Psalms. We can kind of pick out a few earlier Psalms, and he writes about the stars and the sun and the moon and the tempest and the wind and the thunderstorms. How wonderful is God? And then he's surrounded by Saul and other armies, Philistines, that want to kill him. And he's like, he's not looking at the stars anymore. He's looking at murderous eyes. Can you trust me now? And then you find out if you really do. And even if you knew you really would, which none of us do until we're in the situation, you would learn a great deal about the power of faith. You would learn a great deal about the power of trust. And if you weren't put in that situation, you wouldn't know it. That doesn't mean that any of us want to be in that situation. So the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. All right, so back to verse 9. I'll fit this in a few minutes. However, you are not in flesh but in spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness. So Christ is in you to make your spirit alive. Okay, and this is really important. Christ is in you to make your spirit alive, like Christ is alive. Right, and we note this all the time. The ultimate goal of Christianity is to conform us all to the person of Christ. And that's in our thinking, in our behavior, in our conduct. So it's to righteousness, as we're imputed with his righteousness. We're made righteous so that we can be righteous. And that means his life, his love, his purpose, just like him. And we see this also with him and the Father. And it's actually amazingly parallel. And this is, again, something to increase your faith. I think about, all the churches where these truths aren't taught. I don't know how many there are. I hope it's not as many as I think there are. But every single Christian is blessed immeasurably at the moment of salvation. At that very moment, we are blessed more than we could ever think or imagine. We're not actually waiting for it to come. It's all been given to us. And the Christian life is a life of discovery, of finding out what those blessings are. So go to John 14. So again, Christ is in you to make your spirit alive, like Christ is alive. Alive to righteousness. Righteousness in your life, in your love, meaning love like God, and in your purpose. Christ is in you and you're in Him. That's what's stated. We just noted that the Spirit is in you and you're in Him. If you have the Spirit of God, you're in spirit, not in flesh. So you're in Him, you're in Christ, and it turns out that you're in the Father. That's in John 17. We'll read that in a second. Look at John 14:10. Do you not believe that I am the Father and the Father is me? You know, Philip asked him, show us the Father and it'll be enough for us. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does His works. Doesn't that sound like us? I am both in you to will and to work my good pleasure. It's Philippians 2:13. It sounds just like us. The Father abiding in me does His work. The Father is working in me, says the Son of God. So He says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Otherwise, believe on the account of the works themselves. You know why? Because it's an incredible thing to believe, especially for these disciples on this night. The Father and the Son are distinct persons. The Father and the Son are God. Yet in one being, in essence, Jesus says, the Father's in me and I'm in Him. It's really an incredible statement, because right after this, He says, the Father is in me to work. Meaning that what Jesus is not trying to tell them here, although He has told them that He is God. He says, the Father is at work in me. He's saying to them that I am in the Father. When you see me, you see the Father. They're looking at a human being that whose body is about to die. Of course, He's God. We know that. But He says, when you see me, you see the Father, and I'm in Him and He's in me. You're in Christ and He's in you. You're supposed to be just like Him. I'm in the Father and the Father's in me. I'm supposed to be just like Him. Ephesians 5 says, love perfectly like your Father loves. And, you know, I know it's an ideal, and I'm not always perfect. Sometimes I'm very imperfect. But this is a fact. And we're growing in the knowledge of this and the understanding of this to see this actual glory. Christ is in the Father and the Father is in Him, meaning that Christ lives the life and love and purpose of the Father. But He has submitted completely to His authority. He's not saying that, look, the Father's God and I'm God, we're identical. That's true. But here He's saying that I say nothing on my own initiative. I've submitted to the Father, and yet I'm just like Him. Why? Because He's in me and I'm in Him. And He said, well, that's good for them, you know. But He's going to say the same thing of us. The same thing. Look at John 17:20. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. So there you are mentioned in the Bible. He's on these alone, meaning the disciples. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane praying this. Again, I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. Right? It's us. It's a plural pronoun. You can't miss it. It can't be translated any other way. Now, does that mean we indwell the Father? That doesn't fit at all, nor is it mentioned anywhere. But in the manner in which Christ just said, who submitted to the Father's will as a human being, that the Father was in him and he was in the Father, here he is praying. He's asking the Father, which of course he's going to get what he requires, what he asked for, is that we would be in the Father and that we would be in the Son. And that because of that, we would all be one. And the purpose, that the world may believe that you did send me because of my body, the body of Christ. And then he continues, and the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. Right? We're to see the glory of God. We've been prepared beforehand to perceive it. We look it in the mirror of the Word of God, and the glory is transferred to glory. 2 Corinthians 3:17 and 18. Through the Lord, through the Spirit, it says. It all fits perfectly. And as, just as Jesus prayed it. The glory you have given me, I have given to them. I in them, verse 23, I in them, you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, and that the world may know that you did send me and did love them even as you did love me. How many times has he mentioned unity in just this short passage? And why? Because you're in the Father, I'm in the Father's in you, he's in me. Then he says in verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, seated at the right hand of God, in order that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you did send me. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, that the love wherewith you did love me may be in them, and I in them. Astounding. So we're in Christ, we're in the Father, we're in the Spirit. The Spirit is in us, the Father is in us, Christ is in us. You know what else is in us? The glory of God that we can perceive. What also is in us, as he says at the last, that the love you did love me with may be in them. It's put in us. And so we have every opportunity to see it, to behold it. And not only that, but to walk in it, to live in it, the very love of God. To do all things through Christ who strengthens me, to know that these things are true of me. And that's Romans 8. That I know that they're true. And because they're true, and because I am so empowered, I can do what I'm called to do. And that is the life beyond dreams. And this is a class beyond time. We have to close. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the constantly revealing to us things that are just wonderful. And we ask, Father, that our heart, the eyes of our hearts would be open to see these wonderful and enormous blessings and the impact that they should have upon us and our lives, in great joy and peace and glory. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
sky. Please tell us why you had to hide away for so long. Where did we go wrong?
Blue sky.